This is fertile ground for internet fodder. Let's just say that.
Lots of weird aliens theories.
Right, all those kind of things. But here's what I can see. Misreading Genesis 6 has caused many to die in the name of Christianity. It's been used as a text in the past to describe how humans of, say, different colors, different gene sets, different areas, regions of the world, different looking eyes. This text has been used to basically say they're not human and we can mistreat them and kill them. So it's a really important text to get correct right off the bat. And I just want to set the stage for that, that it's not something to be flippant with. It's something to take very seriously.
Hey guys, welcome to the Her God Speaks Summer Book Club. I'm your host, April Swears, and this summer we are walking through Supernatural, what the Bible teaches about the unseen realm, by one of my favorite Bible scholars, Michael Heiser. Dr. Heiser is fondly remembered for saying, if it's weird, it's important. So let's go where few pastors or Bible teachers dare to tread and see what we can learn about the weird, mysterious, supernatural worldview of the Bible. Well, I want to welcome my friend Jeremy Fort back to the Her God Speaks podcast. Thanks for being here again, Jeremy.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me. I guess I passed the initial test. I get invited back.
You did. Fantastic. You did. You're invited back. In fact, you're stuck with us now. So
I had
so much fun last week, and we have even more exciting topics coming up. So I'm really looking forward to this.
I'll say that if your listeners are anything like you, then I would be honored to be a part of the tribe.
Well, I do think we have,
I really like my new tribe.
You tend to attract people that are kind of like-minded, kindred spirits. So yes. Before we dig into chapter 4, I would love for you to share a little bit about your interactions with Dr. Heiser. I mentioned in the intro to last week that he has passed away. He's gone home. He's with Jesus right now. But you had some really neat opportunities to actually interact with him, and yeah, I think that would be fun to hear about.
Yeah, it's actually a wonderful story that I'm going to try to condense into a very short one. As I think I mentioned, I was introduced to Mike through a strange series of events at his YouTube material, actually. I'd gone to a conference and was kind of enamored by a particular speaker there. Looked up that speaker online. A couple of interviews showed up, watched a few of those interviews. And then on my suggestion bar on YouTube, there was this, you know, video that was something like the gods of the Bible are real. And I thought,
That's
what
catchy.
Is up with that? So, you know, I'm doing technical writing. So I click on it and I listen to this guy who is not a weirdo. He's not some, you know, fringe guy. He's a scholar. He's like pulling verses just out of the sky for these things about stories that I know I've read, but I had no memory of.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's happened to you with some of his material, all of a sudden I'm hooked. I can't get enough. I'm searching him, and turns out he's got this stack of content online. And so I just became a student for quite some time. And about a year and a half later, maybe a few years later, there was a opportunity that had come up through a different ministry to go to Israel. And Mike was a part of a trip to Israel, like a 12-day trip. And I thought, yes, this is the perfect time to do something like that.
Yeah.
Except it wasn't. Financially, we were fine to do that. But at the time, my wife, Kara, was in extremely poor health. She actually required canes to walk as a 30-year-old. You can imagine. And I came home and I said, I put this piece of paper in front of her and said, we're going to Israel in 7 months. And she stared at me like I was some kind of a cruel,
you're crazy,
unbelievable freak.
Yeah.
She's like, I can't walk. And I'm like, you will be able to walk when we go. Now, I'm not like some healing for that. That's not my thing.
Right. Because you're sounding a little weird right now, Jeremy.
Yeah, exactly. No, then we're it's par for the course, so to speak. So We end up going to this, and Mike is on the tour. There's about almost 100 people on this tour, more than that. And we got a chance to interact with Mike. But what turned out to be the real blessing is we met Fern and Audrey there. In fact, we met them in a strange way. We were sitting across from each other during lunch, and I heard them talk, and I'm like, "You're Fern and Audrey." And they were kind of taken aback because I don't think they wanted anyone to know they were there.
Now you're going
to
explain who Fern and Audrey were, right?
Because they're the founders of a ministry called Discovering Mercy. And Mike was a really kind of an initial supporter of getting their ministry formed into a 501c3. They've been on his podcast a number of times. They knew Mike before Mike was really known. They had copies of his Myth That Is True book. They have hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of audio and video of Mike that's never been released anywhere, where he just their private sessions for them and for their clients. And their clients are people who have been ritually abused in some form or fashion, oftentimes from a very young age into adulthood. Well, that led to us becoming board members of their ministry, and we started doing other events with them. The Naked Bible Conference, we would arrange work with Mike and Trey for speaking gigs there. We would have dinners with them. So when Mike's cancer diagnosis came, we knew about that weeks and weeks before, because we just kind of in that circle a bit. And I never tried to be that Klingon suckerfish, you know, that just latches on.
It's hard though, right?
It's really difficult. Yeah. I just wanted to be a supporter of his ministry. Yeah. So yeah, we'd had a chance to talk, and that's how I got invited to his podcast, when he wanted to find out, you know, if any pastors had been teaching his material and what that experience was like. Trey reached out and called me, and Trey is his partner in crime on the podcast, the Naked Bible Podcast, and said, "Hey, would you like to be a part of this?" And I said, "Of course, absolutely. I'd love to do that." That's kind of, we got to interact personally and with his material, and more importantly, see how his material could set people free through their belief system from extreme evil they had experienced in their lives.
Yeah. I would highly recommend our listeners find the Naked Bible Podcast. You will have to scroll through so many episodes. I forget which episodes numbers. I'll try to find them and put them in the show notes. But the Fern and Audrey episodes are, I mean, it'll just pair so beautifully with what we're talking about here and give you a real picture of how this stuff, it's not just theory. It's not just stuff that Bible nerds sit around and think about that doesn't have any practical ramifications in the real world. Like, this is what people like Fern and Audrey and the ones that they work with, like, this is their lifeblood. This is so important. Yeah. What a just kindness of the Lord that you've gotten to interact with him in that kind of way. All right. So let's go ahead and get to the book discussion, because we have a lot of ground to cover in this episode.
Chapter four,
which is a deceptively short chapter. Actually so much in there. One of the things this book and its big brother Unseen Realm, which is the more expanded version of what he writes about in Supernatural, one of the things it did for me is expose some significant theological filters through which I usually unconsciously read the Bible that can blind me to what the text is actually saying. And there's two filters in particular that really come into view as I'm interacting with the material in chapter four. The first filter is related to free will.
Oh my.
So yeah. So I went through, I was raised in a church context that was like super comfortable with any, you know, looser ideas of free will. But I went through a really hardcore John Piper, R.C. Sproul phase starting in my early 20s. And that was thanks to all my cage stage Calvinist college guy friends. Sure. I don't know what it is about college guys and Calvinism, but they kind of like get really obsessed. And they definitely had an influence on me. And that lasted about 15 years. Wow. So I've mellowed a lot since then, but I still bring a more reformed Calvinist understanding of free will and God's sovereignty to the Bible. So that's the first filter. The second filter is related to spiritual warfare, which is
sure
like the topic we're talking about in this series, basically. I am so turned off. I'm turned off by anything hyped or sensational. It's kind of how I'm wired. But I'm so turned off by sensationalized spiritual warfare stuff that has come out of more charismatic spaces that I tend to, without even realizing it, just dismiss any interpretation that seems weird or that could be or has been abused in any way. So my sure. default, because I'm so turned off by that, is always the safer, more comfortable interpretation when it comes to spiritual warfare stuff. We don't have time to unpack those filters, but here's my question. As someone who has wrestled through this material yourself, you've had to deal with your own filters, certainly, that you've brought mm-hmm. with you. And mm-hmm. more significantly, as a pastor who has helped others wrestle through this material, like, what is your advice for dealing with these filters that we bring with us, these presuppositions? I mean, there are some people that are going to read through this book and want to throw it across the room sure. at times because it's just so foreign to what they've yeah. been thinking. And so just like, what is your pastoral advice for us as we,
I totally understand it. And we touched on this a bit last week that when you start in today's culture, it is when you start messing with people's foundations, you really make them uncomfortable. Because there aren't a lot of foundations, it seems, that are reliable except scripture. So the moment you start to poke at that a little bit, you're going to usually activate two things. One is you're going to activate the, oh, well, is this heretical? Am I like falling away? The second one you're going to poke tends to be more of a guy one, which is something along the lines of, well, that can't be there. I know my Bible. You know, pride. So it's one's kind of a pride, one's kind of a fear.
Yeah, it's not just a guy thing, Jeremy.
Yeah, no, it probably isn't. It probably isn't.
You're
probably
I definitely right. deal with that too.
I think that Tim Mackey puts it best is we have to step into the context of the writer and the reader at the time it was produced. He uses an example of you don't step off a plane in Paris, you know, and you're crazy glasses and t-shirt and tube socks and demand to know where the McDonald's is right off the bat. If you're going to go there, live like a Parisian, you know, experience what the culture is like. Don't be intentionally offensive because you're not willing to, submit yourself to their culture a little bit. You don't impose your values, and our modern values are not something that a biblical author would have ever understood. So, you know, it's not written to us, but it is written for us. There are things there for us to participate with. That means setting aside some creeds and confessions, doctrines, theologies is going to be important, not to say that they're not valuable, not to say that they're untrue, although I take issue with all of them in some places, yeah. but rather, what would it have been like to hear this, say, a year after it had been written? What would your world have been like? What would you have heard? That's not easy to do. It's not common. We've right. been taught that, you know, almost some of our belief systems require us to adopt a modern scientific view.
Yeah.
And then we think we understand scripture, and then we are amazed that it knew about all these things in advance. I think it's important to be able to set that aside, put ourselves in the shoes of an ancient author and listener. What would you have heard when you heard that? What, in other words, if you're an ancient Israelite exiled in Babylon, when you're sitting there in Babylon thinking, what just happened? Where is God? Yeah. Why did this happen? Why did our people do what we did? Is there anything we can do to fix this? Has God left us? I seem to be living in this culture and nation that is just kind of evil.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's not much different than how we process living today. Mm-hmm. So I can put myself in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. And I'm going to find that we actually have far more in common than I originally suspected.
Yeah.
And it's going to open our eyes to see some things that they believed so that we can actually understand the storyline of scripture. And that's critical. It's critical to be able to recapture that storyline of scripture. And you're right. We don't have time to unpack it. And nobody wants to hear about my somewhat frustrating opinions about certain theologies and creeds and confessions.
You know,
maybe that'll be another episode.
Yeah,
someday.
Another episode. One thing that it kind of dawned on me this, I don't know, maybe the last couple of years, and I think it was a very early episode of the Naked Bible podcast where Mike was kind of laying out his hermeneutical method. And he had an episode where he talked about, and this is so obvious, but it was such a light bulb moment for me. We talked about like the writings that came out of the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
They are so valuable, so important. I'm so grateful for them. But he's like, that's not the original context of the Bible. Like that, those authors, just like we do, were responding to things in their day.
Yes.
Many of which have no link whatsoever to what was actually happening when those texts were originally written. So I, you know, that's something that has been really helpful for me because I do import, I mean, I'm a Protestant, right? Like I import very unknowingly so much Reformation theology, which again is good. I'm not saying that it's not, but there are times where you're reading a passage and if you are only thinking in a kind of Reformation grid, you're filtering it through that, you're going to miss so much of what's happening because,
So you're spot on. Our assumptions, we call them presuppositions, but that seems like a, try to think of words that my 12-year-old would understand and
because
that helps me understand
really
too, because my brain, I hit 12, 13. I never really grew up, but those assumptions, you know, they stem from 500 years of Reformed European theology that had wonderful intentions, you know, because it was an attempt to wrestle this control of scripture from the Roman Catholic Church and what they were doing to just be in control of everything. It was really, truly an act of rebellion against the system. And the printing press helped immensely, my goodness, to be able to spread those things around. And so here's what ended up happening is that system became a system.
Yeah.
And now when you challenge it, it reacts just like the Roman Catholic Church did when it was challenged hundreds and hundreds of years ago.
Ooh.
And
the irony.
Instead of, you know, pounding those creeds, those beliefs on the door to say, these are our Luther's, you know, theses. Now we use it as a checklist to say, if you don't agree, then you can't come in and you're possibly not even saved and you're likely not, you know, a part of the chosen.
Yeah.
And so what was supposed to be an act of rebellion to push the gospel forward has become somewhat of a closed system now that refuses to be challenged. And I'm one who gets really frustrated. I'm not a fan of spreading institutions. I'm a fan of making imagers of God in every tongue, tribe, and culture. And sometimes it's difficult to take a system and just like we said about scripture, and force that model onto a people or force our model of interpretation onto the text.
Yeah.
It's good to be free and let your imagination and questions go. The scripture can handle your tough questions.
Right.
It can handle the pushback. It has done it for thousands of years. So it can handle the tough questions. Scripture can.
Yeah.
And so it's good to let that, just let that flow.
Yeah.
When you're reading.
Yeah, for sure. No, that's really helpful. All right. Are you ready to unpack free will a little bit?
Oh, goodness.
You ready to go there?
Sure.
Okay.
Sure.
First of all, I think an important question is, like, why is free will relevant to the Divine Council's supernatural worldview of the Bible? Really the subject of the book that we're working through. Why, more importantly, why did Mike put this at the front end of the book as an important thing to wrestle with?
Yeah, it is an important thing to wrestle with. And I'll just make this statement right up front. I don't necessarily fall 100% on either side of the equation of full free will, full predestination, you know, only through God's sovereign choice.
I have a t-shirt that I got off Amazon for a reel that I made one time, and it says, it has a picture of John Calvin. It says, I was predestined to wear this shirt. I was going to wear it today and I forgot. It would have been perfect.
That would have been awesome.
I wear it ironically.
Exactly.
Okay, go
that's
ahead.
So funny. No, so the song that always comes to my mind when this question comes up is the song by Cheap Trick, I Want You to Want Me. Some people may not know that song, and I if I sing it, you might get copyrighted, right? But I want you to want me, I need you to need me, I love you to love me is how that song goes. Uh-huh. Weird memories of that growing up as a kid. But that's really the crux of what God is working with when he's building a family. Is he wants a family that wants him, and he doesn't want the family that doesn't want him. So if we think, and this will, we'll cover this in future chapters, but God is in the process of cleaning house in the divine council, and humans are going to step in and take that role in the divine council as well. We know that from passages like, don't you know you're going to judge angels? We know that we are going to fall into a role somewhere in the future that is going to be a part of his council. Well, he doesn't want anybody there who doesn't want to be there.
Yeah.
And he really only wants people who want to be there and understands the value and the importance of what he is trying to do in his creation. And so that always comes to mind, is he wants people who want him. That's who he wants. He wants people who truly want to be a part of
which
this. And those
the,
that don't.
The foundation of true love.
It is the foundation of true love. This is absolutely the foundation of true love. In fact, Ben Witherington, Dr. Ben, argues from that perspective that you can't coerce love. You can't force love. Otherwise, you have an automaton. You have a robot. I mean, God could solve the problem of evil, but he'd have to get rid of all humanity.
Yeah.
He'd have to get rid of all, basically all living creation. So that, now there's about a million arguments against that. And so this is one of those topics in scripture where I think I could defend free will. I could probably defend God chooses as well.
Yeah.
And I think that they both have a play. There's a rhythm between the two of them that when God is absolutely moving his plan forward, he sometimes makes sovereign choices. Mm-hmm. He has to, but that is not the default. Just because he does occasionally doesn't mean that he always will. And I think that is probably, you know, an interesting question. What is God as sovereign actually mean?
Right. You know, that's an and again, question. Because there's so much complexity to it in scripture, I think that's why we lean so hard into our systems, because we don't want it to be complex. We don't want it to have tension. We just want answers. We want solutions. We want efficiency. I'm realizing that theological efficiency is really dangerous. Like it really keeps us from so much of what's in the Bible. And So are you ready for the $1 million question? I think it's like a million billion. My kid would say, I don't know, million bajillion quadrillion dollar question.
Sure, go ahead.
Okay.
I don't have that much in the bank. So if I get it wrong, I'm just gonna owe you for eternity.
Just send me what you have. All right. How can God be sovereign, all knowing, all powerful, all the omnis? And humans and what we're factoring in to our conversation in these episodes, humans and supernatural beings be free to make real choices that actually affect how things play out, because it's hard to understand how those two things can coexist. And I understand the complexities of this question. If you could just maybe take us to some of those scriptures where it's like, this doesn't fit our system, guys. We got to deal with this, you know, something.
Sure. So what I think we can surmise is God has a plan A, and that is to establish an intersection between heaven and earth, which we called Eden, that has, as we saw, you know, last week, has been somewhat corrupted by a certain serpent in our choices. We're going to see a little bit of that forward, but here's what we know for sure. God sovereignly will see that plan through.
So the end is decreed.
The plan for Eden, he will not give up on. That is plan A. There is only plan A. There is no plan B, and he will see plan A to the end, and that is his sovereign will and choice to make that happen. 100%.
Okay.
in order to make that happen, he does not have to, his foreknowledge of things that are going to happen doesn't mean that things are going to happen. Just because he knows something doesn't mean that it has to happen. And a good example, in fact, the very best example of that is 1 Samuel 23 with David and Keila, where, you know, David's in the middle of these battles and he's kind of quartered himself into a space, into a particular city that they've conquered. And Saul has learned that David is in Keila and he wants to come and destroy David and David's, you know, men. And David learns of this. He's in Keila. He's kind of in a walled city, so he's stuck. He's really put himself into a corner here, and he's in danger. And so he gets a hold of the priest, and he's like, let's get the ephod out and ask God some questions. Well, you want to talk about another rabbit trail. What's an ephod? How does that work? And he asks two questions. Will the men of Keila give me up to Saul? And will Saul come down to Keila? And the Lord answered and said, he will come down. Saul will come down and they will give you up. And so God foreknows something. And what does David do? He leaves and Saul never comes. And so something the Lord knew would happen didn't occur because of human agency, human choice in that moment changed the course of what God knew. Now, did he know that as well? Certainly. But here's an example of God knowing something, and it doesn't necessitate predestination.
Yeah.
In other words, God foreknew it, but it didn't mean it had to happen.
Gotcha.
That means that there are the choices we make, God can work within and use, but the choices we make are not predetermined. We're not in some kind of a fated belief system in that way. And you know, here's another thing I think about. If Israel is predestined to be the priesthood of Yahweh to the nations, then does their predestination equal salvation? Because many in Israel turn to worship other gods, and there are no Baal worshipers in new creation. Mm-hmm. No one's going to be there who was worshiping Baal, but because they had prayed a prayer or, you know, thought they were in and then turned to loyalty to another god, there's not going to be any of those individuals there. So we know that predestination does not equate to salvation just based on Israel. And that's important because we in the New Testament are equated to being descendants of Abraham, descendants of the same family of Israel. So we know that can't be true for us either. It just isn't going to work. And for me, those are interesting categories, but here's one that I don't think people think about too much. If there is no free will, then April, why pray?
Yeah, that's something I've really struggled with. I mean,
why
genuinely
pray? I mean, there are some that
and
who
here's
are
the
truly
answer. Here's the answer that I've always like because it fosters a relationship with God.
Sure, and yeah. It sounds like a very one-way relationship then.
Yeah.
So prayer is coming out of some traditions. Prayer is only acknowledging the glory of God. It's only saying thank you. It's only, you know, you bring your requests, but you kind of know that if we're being intellectually honest with this foreknowledge predestination, we believe that that's a fixed system that we can't change. For being really honest, then we would never ask for something.
Right.
Because we would only get what's already been planned for us to get. But that's not what we do. And that's not what scripture encourages to do. Romans 10, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So there's a situation where people aren't saved and Paul is praying for that to change. And so in that, he believes the change can be made. Why would Paul pray for their salvation? Especially if it was already determined.
Yeah.
Like, he sees his prayer playing a role in this. Philippians, Paul knows that through their prayers and through the Holy Spirit, he's going to be delivered. Well, how does he know that? What if they don't pray? If they don't pray, is he still delivered? I mean, these are the kind of questions that I love to ask. Hebrews, Jesus intercedes for us, right? He acts as our mediator. Mm-hmm. Some people use that term of a lawyer, right? I'm not sure I like that picture because lawyers can be, I'm sure you have lawyers in the audience and they're wonderful, wonderful, wonderful people. But regardless, if everything's already set in stone, then what's the need for Jesus to intercede on our behalf, right? Is it only for covering our sin, or can it be for our good too? I mean, these, and I think these verses go on and on and on. When you really look at prayer, you begin to realize that the biblical authors believed they could play a role in the outcome of certain circumstances. They brought something like a choice to the table.
Yeah.
And their voice was going to be heard, not just in praise and thanks, but also in requests.
Right.
And I think that's unbelievable. 1 Peter 3, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. Again, why, if we have no influence, would we pray?
Yeah.
Well, we have influence. And here's something I think this is really important. This is the pastor part in me that comes out. Consider, just think about what if April, how would our prayer life be different if we believed that our prayers actually moved God to move in our world? Would we pray like we meant it then? If we really believed that he heard our prayers and he acted on them, would we pray differently? If all things are predestined, then our prayers only acknowledge God's work and we play no role. And we know that's not the case. Isaiah, love Isaiah. What a difficult book to read in Hebrew, by the way. Isaiah 56,
it's a difficult
7,
book to read in English, so I can't even
it's
imagine.
A difficult
I taught
in
through
English
Isaiah
too, right?
A few series ago. I love it. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, but it's a challenge.
Yeah. So Isaiah wrote these, and he means loyal believers, Israel and foreigners, I, Yahweh, will bring to my holy mountain, that's Eden, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. God desires people to be a part of his decision making. He wants our free will to be a part of what he's doing. He wants to hear, just like when it was time for Ahab to die, and he solicits suggestions from his divine counsel. And he's like, yeah, that's a good one. That's a good idea. We're going to go with that. And that's going to work. He wants us to participate with him in that way. And just imagine how your life might be different if we actually believed that God heard our prayer, took it seriously, and might just be sitting up there going, you know, I haven't heard from you in a while. Yeah. Like, what is it you really want?
Yeah.
What is it you really want? And I like that image. I like to think about prayer as being a way to say we have free will. We do have some free agency in here, and yeah, God's interested in working with it with us.
Yeah. I think where I have overcorrected is you have the whole like more prosperity gospel, which pervades even spaces that would outright reject a prosperity gospel message. It's just so in the air here in America. And so I think the pendulums, and of course in that mindset, it's like we're asking God for all the things that, you know, we prosperity and health and da da da. And so I feel like a more severely reformed view of prayer, and not everyone that would be reformed would see prayer as not making a difference, but a more rigid understanding of that has been a nice pendulum swing for me. It's felt safer and better, and it's like, let me get as far away from the other thing as I possibly can. But again, like at the end of the day, you know, I want to be faithful to what Scripture is revealing. Well, there's so much more that we could say about topic. For people that are kind of wanting to dig in and read more, and of course, we understand we're presenting one view of this. There are many views. Mm-hmm. A book that's been really helpful for me is Gregory Boyd's book, Is God to Blame? Beyond Pat Answers to the Problem of Suffering. He kind of gets into these questions of free will and God's sovereignty. Is there any other resources that you would recommend?
Yeah, so there are a handful of them. Divine Foreknowledge, which is by has four different views in it: Greg Boyd, David Hunt, William Lane Craig, Paul Helm, is a good one. It just gives you kind of this overview of four different views that explored. And doesn't lead you to any conclusion. It just informs you. And then there's another one, What About Free Will by Scott Christensen. Fantastic job at covering both topics fairly. That came out in 2016. So it's a pretty recent work. And I like that one as well. And then my favorite go-to reference is Who God Is. It's by Ben Witherington and released in 2020. It's short. It's 100 pages, very accessible, very, very easy to read, and is a great, great book.
Okay.
To get as well.
All right. And I'll link all of those in the show notes if our readers want to check them out. All right. So just to set us ahead for the next several weeks, we are, for the rest of this book club, going to work under the assumption that God really, truly does share his rule with supernatural and human beings whom he has created with agency. So again, there may be many listeners who would disagree with that, and that's fine. That's certainly a very complex topic that demands a lot of time. We are not giving it the time that it needs, but we're just going to fast forward and just base everything else we're going to say on that assumption.
Yes. It's not a prerequisite to believe in free will to understand the unseen realm.
Right. So yes. And I love that you said that. But yeah, that's really, really important. Some of the implications of the unseen realm are hinge a little bit on that, but yeah, we'll work that out as we get there. All right. So I would guess that anybody listening to this is pretty familiar with the Genesis account of human rebellion. We call it the fall. We talk about it a lot. I think most of us would be able to pretty easily rattle off the details of Genesis 3 and what happens there. But one thing we kind of started talking about last week is the fact that there's way more going on there than meets the eye. And the rebellion doesn't just stop at Genesis 3. In fact, it could be argued that the rebellion in Genesis 6, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, is just as important to the biblical storyline as Genesis 3. So I want to kind of unpack those rebellions a little bit. First, I'd love for you to walk us through the divine rebellion, the rebellion in the spiritual realm that takes place in Genesis 3. Last week, we established the snake wasn't just a talking snake, which is why Eve wasn't surprised at all to see him. God lived in Eden with both his human family and his divine family. The serpent was a member of that divine family, and Eve knew that. So I'd like for you to speak into a little bit, like, what was this serpent figure's intent? What was he seeking to do?
Sure. Well, that's a difficult question, but I think we can maybe figure out a little bit about what's going on up there. The serpent is a reflection of a shape of a character in the ancient Near East that's known as a throne guardian. They would guard divine thrones of the gods.
And were these usually depicted like in art as serpents?
Exactly. Okay. You look at the Polaroids of the day, which are the iconography that we see carved into walls or painted on stone from all those thousands of years ago. And that's what these characters do. That's how an ancient author would have understood the use of them. And so I think that this serpent, and again, there's a little bit of speculation here, but I think you can see that God's intention is to expand his family through these humans. And I think for some reason, this throne guardian takes issue with that for a reason that's unstated at this point. We don't know yet in the biblical story what really is behind that. But what we do know is that through Ezekiel 28:14, which some will say is speaking of Adam, I reject that in its entirety because of what precedes it. He speaks of this cherub as one who's created, one who's anointed, and is blameless in its ways until unrighteousness was found in him. And so something in the establishment of humanity rocked the world of this particular throne guardian.
Okay.
I have some speculation about what that may be, but perhaps we save that for another podcast another day, because it would really require unpacking a lot of what's happening in Genesis 2. But for me, I think the foundation is set up in Genesis 2. I think it sets the scene for the serpent to appear.
Okay. So there's something about the fact that humans exist, that God has this other human family in another realm that we don't know why, but this throne guardian part of the unseen realm is not pleased. And
not good. Mike's term for the serpent is the original divine rebel.
Ooh, and
I love that term.
Okay.
The serpent's the original divine rebel.
That's helpful.
And he drags humans into the mix right off the bat.
Gotcha. Now, what significance does the curse on the serpent? So Genesis 3, 14 and 15, I could read that real quick just to make sure it's on our minds. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly, eat the dust all the days of your life. And this is kind of the key part here, verse 15, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So what significance does that have for the rest of the story? Does it give us any insight into the relationship between spiritual beings and human beings, between these two realms and how they're going to play together?
Yeah, I certainly somehow. So here, two things to note in that, in that chapter of Genesis, there are only two objects that are cursed, the serpent and the ground. Neither the man nor the woman are cursed in that scene at all. That's important.
Yeah.
We talk about that later as we come through. That's really, really important. But the serpent and the earth are cursed. And essentially what it's setting up is there are going to be, check this out, now, this should just make everybody pause. The serpent, which we've established as a divine creature, is going to have offspring. Now, how does that happen? How does that work? How does a seed of a serpent, we're not talking about, the serpent's not like, you know, grain where it's going to be planting seed and having crops of grain. No, it's a replication,
right,
of this particular serpent. What's that going to look like? And it's going to be in some kind of war battle against the offspring of Eve, the children of Eve, until a human will come that's going to get bitten. It's going to be a fatal bite to the human. When they're bitten the heel, you know, the venom's going to go in and they're going to die. But before that happens, that human's going to crush the head of the serpent and kill it. Well, there's clearly more going on than slithering snakes.
Yeah.
When Paul wrote Ephesians 6, he said something really interesting. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Well, what's a snake made of? It has kind of a flesh, meaty part and blood. Our battle is against things we can't see.
Yeah.
Right? And so I don't think he had snakes on the mind in the way that we would think that. Right. I think he has snakes on the mind, the kind that creep into your gardens and wrap themselves around, you know, trees, according to the pictures, and have little conversations with you. Yeah. And I do believe Genesis 3 informs us right off the bat that we're kind of going to enter the fight of our lives between supernatural entities that do not have our best in mind and are seeking evil against us. And the only way to defend that is through the God who walks in the garden with us. And so the battleground is set.
Yeah. Mm. Oh, I'd love to talk more about that. And I would love to get into, like, the very next chapter, you have Cain and Abel, and you have the whole reference to sin is crouching, ready to devour. It's this personified
like
force,
an animal.
Again, like an animal. Yeah, and yeah. Paul, I can't wait till we kind of come to the end of this, because it's just going to illuminate so much of what Paul taught about evil and capital S, sin. This has been just so illuminating for me and understanding that. But we've got to move on, because we have another really important rebellion that I want to hit on.
Yes.
Before we close out this session. So we have the very first rebellion of a spiritual being in Genesis 3. We see another very significant rebellion against Yahweh in Genesis 6. And this really continues in the story. But the reason none of us have probably heard about it is because it continues the story in a way that us modern post-Enlightenment people have a really hard time with. And I'm going to go ahead and read it, and we'll see right off the bat why this is just usually not mentioned or explained away. I'm reading in Genesis 6, verse 1. When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God... We aren't going to unpack that, but that is a clear reference to the unseen realm, correct?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes.
The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. Then we have verse 4, the Nephilim. Am I pronouncing that right? Is that the transliteration?
Are.
Okay. Yeah. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards. So before the flood, after the flood, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them, they were the powerful men of old, the famous men.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good times.
Good times. Okay.
So why don't you go ahead and explain that, April? What is that?
This is the sole reason why I had you on this podcast, so that I did not have to explain what's going on here. No. What is going on here? Obviously, we are sticking to this particular book we're reading. So we're not going to go through the alternative interpretations. We're going to stick with the one that Dr. Heiser presents to us in the book.
Yes.
What is going on?
Yeah. Yeah. So it is quite the, this is fertile ground for internet fodder. Let's just say that.
Or lots of weird, ancient aliens, weird
theories, right? All those kind of things. But here's what I can see. Misreading Genesis 6 has caused many to die in the name of Christianity. It's been used as a text in the past to describe how humans of, say, different colors, different gene sets, different areas, regions of the world, different looking eyes. This text has been used to basically say they're not human and we can mistreat them and kill them. So it's a really important text to get correct right off the bat. And I just want to set the stage for that it's not something to be flippant with. It's something to take very seriously, because whatever happened here, and we aren't given huge details, we're just given enough detail to fill in the storyline. But whatever happened here caused God, made God, one, regret, repent from his creation of humanity on earth, and caused him to have to do such a course correction that in the storyline, all, you know, living creatures except those on the boat must die.
Yeah.
Now, something happened few weeks ago. I've been reading this in a Hebrew study group, and we read it in Hebrew as we went through it. Something interesting happened among the five of us in that group. We all just sat in silence after reading it, because once you read it, sometimes in a different language, it hits you. It like connects in different parts of your brain. And so something horrible is occurring. And it's not just humanity that's making it happen. We have the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. That's the Hebrew for that. And that's a typical term. A first-year Hebrew student's going to look at that and know we're talking about divine beings.
Okay.
We're just going to know that that's exactly what we're talking about. It's not children of any other human offspring. It is the sons of God. They do something fascinating. They follow the pattern of Eve. Eve, remember, she saw the fruit, that it was desirable, that it was, you know, good to the eyes. She took it and she ate it. And here what happens with these particular creatures, they see the women, they desire them, and they take them, whatever they want for themselves.
Yeah.
And so we're seeing this pattern emerge that we just read in Genesis 3. And that should immediately be a trigger for us to say, oh, something's
another rebellion story.
Something's up.
Yeah.
We need to pay attention. And so we have some, not all, of the sons of God copulating with human women. That's the storyline that's here. That's really hard to believe, because we have so many movies we love to watch where that happens. You know, you have Zeus comes down and mates with a human, and then you get, you know, Hercules out of the mix, half human and half, and we think, oh, what a mythical Greek thing. And that's crazy. And then one day you read your scripture and there it is, right in front of you, six pages into your Bible. face to face with that story. What do you do with that?
Some of our translations, English translations, veil it.
Yeah. And here's what I will say. This is probably the most likely, the most potentially heretical thing I will say. Okay.
Here's our soundbite.
I'm really good. If you believe this happened or didn't believe it happened, I don't really care either way.
Okay.
If we want to view it as fact and historical, or if we don't, here's what you can't do. You can't remove the event from the context of scripture as you read forward. An ancient author did believe this happened.
Okay.
So if we want to read it as pure fictional mythology, and that helps us live our lives calmly and we don't feel like we're a freak.
Okay.
That's okay. But you can't let this episode go when we start to read about other things that are very troubling, like divine wars and that.
Right, like the conquest of Canaan. Is going to come into play there.
This is going to play a primary key role in explaining what is really uncomfortable as we read forward.
Okay.
And so, the sons of God get in there and they create beings that were never meant to exist. These Nephilim, these giants, these ancient mighty men, they would say. And these stories, they are mirrored in other stories. The Epic of Gilgamesh is one. There are all kinds of ancient stories from other cultures that mirror this moment that's occurring. And the Book of Enoch, First Enoch, is a document that was very important to people in Jesus's day, and including Peter and Jude, because they referenced Enoch in their writings directly. And Enoch, that book describes what these creatures did. They teach witchcraft, potions, seduction, which you could just say would be deception. They teach men how to make weapons and make war very effective. In other words, they bring ideas and concepts and tools to humans to make them more efficient at killing each other, which is where the earth was going.
Okay.
And the earth is going to the point of humans are going to eliminate themselves entirely. And all God does with the flood is he accelerates that plan.
Okay. So that's already the trajectory. Okay.
The outcome is humans are going to eliminate themselves. God steps in and in mercy, instead of making that generational, he just accelerates it quickly, plucks one family out and goes forward. In fact, that verse 6 in there, everything formed from the plans of their heart, that's humans' hearts, was only evil every day. That's actually the literal Hebrew translation. Everything formed from the plans of a human's heart was only evil every day. And the earth was annihilated before the face of God. The earth was filled up, like literally filled to the brim with violence. That was the state.
Vivid image.
And because the sons of God did this, because they came down and they this will explain some of the verses you'll read in your New Testament, like the angels who left their domain, who left their realm and came to earth, the angels who sinned, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 5 and 6, talk about this scene. There is no other place in all of Scripture where angels sin except Genesis 6.
Okay.
That's it. But the damage is done. And what happens is, just as you read, the Nephilim were there before and they're there after. And the Nephilim become the root for what we'll know as the giant clans that we'll read about in the rest of the Old Testament.
Okay.
These clans of giants, when they go into the land, you know, the spies go to the land and, it was awesome. Grapes the size of your head, but so were the people. They were there. We were like tiny grasshoppers in their sight, and they're ginormous, and they're the sons of Anak. And the storyline is these Nephilim lead to the giant clans that Israel's going to have to deal with in Canaan later.
Got it. And if any of our listeners are wondering, how could the Nephilim be before the flood and after the flood? Correct me if I'm wrong, but there's kind of two explanations. One is that the flood was a localized flood, which a lot of scholars who hold to the authority of Scripture hold that view, or the sons of God took women and reproduced with them again after the flood, right? So those are the two like views on how they could have continued to exist even after.
Yeah, so that in the text is also interesting. When you read it really carefully, it's everything that lives and has breath. So here's what we don't know. If you really have an offspring between a human woman and a son of God, does it live and have breath? Does God give it breath? We don't know.
Yeah.
We honestly don't know. What we do know is that for the people in Jesus' day, they understand the source and origination of demons to be the souls of the dead giants, because they have nowhere to go.
Okay.
They're territorial, and in other words, these creatures were never intended to exist. They're a mix of something that God never meant to be here. And so there's no sense that any life is breathed into them.
Okay.
And so I think like one way like to look at Genesis,
kind of a subhuman existence.
Yeah, it's okay. The way the text reads in Genesis is everything that has the breath of life. Well, if these did not have that, then they easily could have survived. And that's just a textual way of reading that okay. as a possibility. Here's what the truth is, April.
We don't know. Right.
We don't.
I just know the people listening are going to think, well, if there was a worldwide flood and everything was destroyed, how did these? So I just wanted to make sure, just put it out there that these are things that scholars think about. And I'm sure.
So here's what I'll tell the listeners. If they really want to get into that debate, just send a whole bunch of questions to April about worldwide or regional and then force her to address the topic. And she'll figure it out.
I will say, go find Trimper Longman and John Walton and have a nice day.
Absolutely. There you go. So this thing, and I'll just wrap that up really quick. So this view is important, really, really important, because the holy wars are tied to these remnants of Genesis 6, right?
Gotcha.
And God forbids things like sex as an act of worship to other gods in scripture. You've got the Sodom and Gomorrah event, which people want to throw into, something about homosexuality. And I think that completely misses the point.
Yeah.
The author is so clear that these are angels. And it's not just the men that show up in Sodom and Gomorrah that want to be with the angels. When you read the text really carefully, it's every human, young and old, male and female, from the entire region of Sodom and Gomorrah that comes to assault the angels.
Okay.
And so it becomes a reversal picture.
Yeah.
Angels, sons of God, come in Genesis 6. And they screw everything up. Mm-hmm. Well, what happens here? Every human in this area of Canaan comes to two angels in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay.
And God's like, there is no way on earth we're going to allow this to happen. There's no way we're returning to that moment of allowing this kind of a union.
Okay.
And we won't see giants disappear until David wipes out Goliath and takes out his brothers. And then interestingly, we never hear of giants again.
Yeah.
After that, they're gone. They disappear from the storyline.
Okay.
We had to get rid of the remnants of this unholy offspring, this union between two things that were never meant to be unified. And we live in the remnants of Genesis 6. That's the basis for what we call spiritual warfare.
Okay.
Is what comes out of Genesis 6. This is what we continue to, this is why the world is the way it is. When people ask that, an ancient person will not say, well, it was only because of Genesis 3. No, it's because of Genesis 3, Genesis 6, and one more that we're going to talk about, I think.
Next week. Genesis 11 next week.
Yeah.
What's interesting is if you were to ask me before I read this Unseen Realm and Supernatural, like what chapter do you find the fall, the story of the fall? I would have just said Genesis 3, but really it's Genesis 3 through 11. Like it's a long saga of the fall, and it doesn't just involve the human realm. It involves the supernatural realm and how those two are interacting. So,
yes, for sure.
Like you've said so many times, just sheds so much light on what's happening in the rest of the Bible and on through the New Testament. Like I just wholeheartedly believe you cannot understand Paul's conception of sin and evil mm-hmm. if you do not understand what's happening in Genesis 3 through 11. Like it's just so crucial. Yeah. All right, so want to land this, close this episode the same way Dr. Heiser closes this chapter. Why does it matter? And again, we've kind of woven this throughout, but anything else you want to say about like just kind of the practical implications of what we've talked about?
Yeah, I think it's important to realize that six and these chapters, these first 11 chapters do set up that God had divine competition regarding humanity's destiny. And he still does. God will unify heaven and earth. There has and only been, will be plan A that's not going to change. Eden is the plan. God saw Noah through this judgment because for him, humanity is really important. It's too valuable. I think these passages also teach something that's really important, that God is not the author of evil in any stretch at all.
That has been for me the biggest payoff of doing this.
Yeah. Yeah. Human and divine imagers are disobedient because we have the free will to choose. It's the downside of free will.
Yeah.
Is that we can choose to hurt. We can choose to disobey. But God had a plan to correct that. And so evil is in this world because people and divine beings have the freedom to love or hate. right?
Yeah.
But God's plans are going to move forward despite, I mean, like Genesis 6 to me is the best so far that evil can bring against humans, and God can see humanity through that. Now, we know there's something coming in the future, but God can see us through that too.
Yeah, okay.
And so I think that, you know, this, I'm going to go back to that thing about prayer. What if prayer is real? What if we actually do have free will and we are responsible to bring this plan of redemption to humanity? What if we play a bigger role in that than we could ever imagine? What if our participation means people will hear and they won't perish?
Yeah.
I mean, we're not in any kind of a game or mythology of sorts. We're in the biggest reality of our lives when it comes to these topics. And God's not going to eliminate evil right now. Otherwise, well, he's going to pull the curtain on all of creation and start over with creatures that have no choice. But regardless, God made a way to redeem humanity. And I think that's the thing you pay attention to out of chapter 4, is that he's constantly interested in making this plan work. And he's not even, no divine created being is going to be able to thwart that plan. And
it's,
I
like,
think that's,
it's like,
awesome.
He loves, love is humanity, the greater power. Or something. Yeah, love is the greater power. That's very, reminds me of Harry Potter, the very end.
Yes.
Love wins. I love that story, love and I wins. Love how it reflects the gospel there. All right, well, we have covered a lot of ground. What are we reading for next week?
So next week, what is that, 5, 6, and 7? We're going to cram, you know, everything in there.
We sure
and,
are.
And just and see how we go at the end of that. This should be good. Yeah. I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah, me too. Well, thank you so much, Jeremy. We will read chapters 5, 6, and 7 for next week, and just look forward to all the other insights we are going to gain there.
Bye, friends. Sounds great. Bye.
If you benefit from this content, there are two ways you can support this work: by making a tax-deductible donation or by becoming a $5 a month paid subscriber to my Substack. Both of those links are in the show notes. Thank you so much for your support.